This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 282. Today we speak with Chris Bronze about corporate solidarity. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 282. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I have a couple great guys with me today, and we have a great subject lined up before you. Let me introduce to you today one of our regular panelists. We have David Owen Filson, who is teaching pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Nashville, Tennessee. He's also a PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, David. It's great to have you.
Good to be here. Thanks, Camden.
Yeah, it's great to speak with you and to have your input on this great subject that we have lined up. We're going to speak about covenant solidarity and corporate solidarity with our very special guest today, Chris Bronze, who is the pastor of the Red Brick Church in Stillman Valley, Illinois. Welcome back to the program, Chris. It's been a couple of years.
Thanks, Camden. Thanks so much for having me.
Oh, it's a joy. It's our delight to have you with us. Chris has a new book out, published with Zondervan, titled Bound Together, How We Are Tied to Others in Good and Bad Choices. An excellent book, and we're excited to speak about it today to open up on the subject of covenant solidarity and how we're connected to one another and what that means in terms of the gospel and the Christian life. But before we get into that, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our Reformed resources free of charge. We love doing it, but we need your help, so I would encourage you once again, as I do every week, to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. We want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, listeners may be interested, I don't want to get too autobiographical, but I grew up in Stillman Valley, Illinois, and went to high school there, and my father did as well, so I got a lot of family history there. It's a small town, roughly about 1,000 people, still no stoplights, but we do have curbs, and there are a few pubs there, so they're well-stocked, but it's interesting that I ran across Chris, and it's great to hear that there's a Reformed guy there in town here at the Red Brick Church. You can visit them online at theredbrickchurch.org. Chris, tell us a little bit about your story very briefly and how you came to Stillman Valley and what you have going on there in terms of your ministry.
Well, I grew up in rural Iowa, so my background isn't so different from Stillman Valley.
Yeah.
had a sort of interesting background. Grew up going to a Baptist church in southeast Iowa, but my grandparents on my mother's side are Scottish, and they are Covenanters or Reformed Presbyterians. Sing psalms and very committed to the Westminster standards. So I always sort of had those two strands working in my background. And eventually my background was in chemistry. I was in product development for the Bayer Corporation, but eventually I went back to seminary and I'm a pastor. I have four children and love being a shepherd of God's flock here in Stillman Valley, Illinois.
Now, this church is a 3Cs congregation, is that right?
We're completely independent.
Okay.
In fact, we kind of feature the officially we have congregational in the name, right. But to be honest with you, in the Midwest, that oftentimes carries so much baggage of liberal theology that we've distanced ourselves from it. We're known as the Red Brick Church, and based on 1 Peter 2, we're always telling our people, God makes bricks with the building in mind. We were intended to be mortared into community on the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we kind of have fun making that point how we reference our church.
Yeah, there's a lot of biblical themes there. And that idea of living stones and the bricks being in the structure and built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles and on the cornerstone of Christ is thoroughly biblical. So that's fun that you guys recognize that and use that to your advantage. You're teaching as you have a name. So that's pretty slick. Well, we should dive right into the book. I do want to say I was excited to get a copy of this book and to read through it, and I think it's a tremendously useful volume. We did a review of it a little while ago, very brief review, and I think this is going to be a really handy episode, just providing some of the back work or the background information to some basic ideas in covenant theology. And Chris, could you explain a little bit about your desire to write this book and the intended audience in view? Because I think this is going to be really useful to a certain group of people, but whom are you targeting with this book bound together?
Yeah, I write as a pastor, so I'm targeting not an academic audience, but I'm targeting the people in the pew. And my goal is to take fundamental theological themes. When I wrote Unpacking Forgiveness, it was the same kind of thing, and make them accessible in ways that are responsible theologically, but that are also accessible to people in the pew. You know, when I was in seminary, I was reading through Murray's collected works, and I read a quote that he had. I mean, this is 20 years ago or more, where he said, "A way of thinking that makes us aloof to sin in Adam makes us unwilling to also accept union in Christ." And I realized at that point that this whole idea of corporate solidarity, of covenant solidarity, was something that I hadn't really gotten and that most people really didn't get, especially in our individualistic, sometimes we say ontological individualism in the West, that only individualism is ultimate. So I really took the next 20 years to try and understand, how can I communicate the idea of corporate solidarity to people who think in completely individualistic ways? Of course, Murray's classic book, you'll hear me talk about Murray a lot because I love him, really look forward to meeting him one day on the other side. But his book, The Imputation of Adam's Sin, is a tremendous book on this subject. But the point is, I wanted to communicate to people, how is it that we're connected together? And I think the reason we're puzzled by so many Old Testament passages is because we don't get the idea of corporate solidarity. For instance, how could it be that when they went into Jericho, everyone and everything was destroyed? You know, for individualists, the idea that all the livestock and all, and I shudder to say it, but all the children would be destroyed is because we think in fundamentally individualistic categories. We don't realize that God was dealing with them as a corporate whole. And the problem with that is we shy away from those truths, and that makes us unable and equipped to accept basic biblical categories of thought.
Yeah, I think so, especially as Americans, not only in the West, but in our whole country is built on this idea of freedom and liberty, and you know, it's each individual person's option and opportunity to make a name for themselves and to have success. David, do you find this type of thing pervasive in your church and in your circles as well, this individualistic mentality?
Yeah, I do. And I especially find it pervasive in my own heart.
Yeah, exactly.
But, you know, it's interesting because down here in the Mid-South, here in Nashville, obviously, you know, this is the New South, Southern hospitality, all of those great things. But there's also down here in Nashville, because of the way Nashville came about back in the 18th century, sort of a frontier kind of thing, not like wild, wild west, but nonetheless, a frontier mentality, nonetheless, that, you know, you do see that sort of rugged individualism woven into the fabric of our culture down here, and we see it in our churches and so forth. So, yeah, I can see how you're saying, Chris, this would be you know, a real teaching opportunity because it is foreign to us.
But, you know, the foundational doctrines are, of course, original sin and union with Christ. But then we quickly get into the doctrine of the church and what we believe about the family. I mean, I can't tell you how many times, you know, I've talked with a couple who, one of them who's thinking about a divorce, and they make the comment, well, we don't want this to have a negative effect on our children. We need to make this decision, but we don't want it to affect our children. And of course, if we understand a biblical view of family, mm-hmm. then we understand that the decisions that parents make represent their family, that they have solidarity in those decisions, and that by definition, it will affect a great many people.
Yeah, and that's something I think is really helpful here, because you have a challenge in front of you. That I mean, I know understand that's the purpose of the book, is to address this and overcome some of the difficulties here, because these themes are replete in the Bible. If we don't understand them, we're not going to understand the gospel. But people will have a general aversion to this type of idea, the fact that you might be bound, or as your subtitle says, tied to others in good and bad choices. One thing that's really useful is you provide a number of different examples in the book about instances in real life, you know, not talking theologically, but just examples and anecdotes of how one person's decision, whether good or bad, might impact another. Could you maybe share one or two with some people so that they start to see how this theme of corporate solidarity isn't simply something from Romans chapter 5?
Yeah, sure. When I was growing up, I shared this story in the opening. I remember the first time I saw someone my own age drunk, and I was only about 10 years old at the time, and it took me a while to figure it out because I didn't know how drunk people acted. But he was, and it was just stunning. But I look back on it now, and I think, why was this kid, I call him Stevie in the book, that's not his real name, but that's what I call him, why was he drunk and I sober? If I told my parents at the time that this kid was drunk, they would have been only mildly surprised, because the reality was that he came, and I don't say this with any, I'm not smiling when I say this, it's just fact, he came from a long line of drunks, and he was a Baxter, Baxters drank. That's what they did. Not all of them, but maybe most of them. Now, I look back on that, and I could ask the question, why was Stevie drunk at 10 and I was sober? I could say on the one hand, well, I made better choices. I was a wiser 10-year-old. But that would be grossly reductionistic. I mean, the fact is that my childhood acquaintance Stevie was roped to a lot of other people. He was bound together with a lot of other people, and they had made the decision to jump into the river of alcoholism. And when they did, they pulled Stevie with them. Now, I mean, I don't like that. You know, we can say as Americans, it doesn't seem fair, but it's a bit like saying that the law of gravity is unfair. I mean, whether or not I think it's fair or not, if I jump out of an upstairs window, I'll still fall at 9.8 meters per second squared, because that's the law of gravity. And over again, we see that when Hitler made decisions as the dictator of Germany, that many children suffered because of that. They were bound together as a country. It's how life works. And over again in the Bible, you get to, again, I've already mentioned the story of Jericho. It's one that I kind of focus in on. You know, when Achan sins, all of Israel suffers because he takes the forbidden things. Mm-hmm. And so they had solidarity together. We see this over and over again in Scripture.
And one thing you do capture is this idea of the rope and being bound together in a rope. You speak often of the principle of the rope. That's the picture that's on the front, is interesting, almost Gordian knot. This is a biblical metaphor. Where do you find that, and how do you end up employing this metaphor in a helpful way?
Well, I think the heart of the book, of course, as you've already alluded to, is Romans 5, yeah. Verses 12 to 21, that great passage, where Paul says, just as the trespass of one man, Adam, brought condemnation for all men, so also by the result of one act of righteousness, the many, or by the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So there we have the sort of the two sides. The negative side is the idea that when Adam and Eve sinned, they did so as the corporate head of their descendants, and we were all bound together with them. So first of all, their guilt was imputed to all of us, and we all inherited, all their descendants inherited from them, a corrupt nature. But the positive side is that in Christ, all who believe in Jesus are now bound together, or biblical term, a more biblical term or theological term, is we're united, we have union with Christ. And the beauty of this is, and the good news of the Bible is, that the principle of the rope is stronger in the gospel than it is in Adam's rebellion. That's Paul's thesis in Romans 12, that what Jesus did completely defeats what Adam did for his people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's interesting that God's purposes and his covenant, both the covenant of works, you know, that we have instituted with Adam, but then the covenant of grace instituted with Christ, are both God's ways of binding us all together. It's not just some vague, impersonal principle of the universe that we are connected to Adam, even though we descend from him. But God has seen fit to say that, Adam, you are the federal head, the covenant head. You are the representative, the human race. But having fallen into sin, yet God did not leave us to die, right, but did not right. spare his own son and provided for us another head, another representative, should we believe in him. That's the beauty of the gospel. And that's what I think so helpful about this book and the way that you lay things out. You're providing access to some of these ideas that, at least in broad evangelicalism, you know, people aren't familiar with. If you've been catechized as a young child, you know, in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the shorter and larger catechism, some of this stuff might seem old hat, but those are very privileged and few people, I think, in the world of evangelicalism. And the churches I've been in growing up, you know, did not understand these ideas, if not heard about covenants and how people are tied to one another, and especially how federal heads represent and act on behalf of the whole group. So I think this is a real power and the beauty of this book, that you've exposed this to so many people in a very helpful and useful way. Now, speaking of the fall into sin, let's talk a little bit about the doctrine of original sin. You already mentioned The Imputation of Adam's Sin, that great book by John Murray. What does this mean for us as we are born? How is an infant, for instance, you know, the day that they were born, how are they tied to Adam, and what does that mean for them in, you know, just their existence?
Well, that's such a great question. If we go with the metaphor here for a minute, I say it's this principle of the rope, that we were roped to Adam. He jumped off a cliff. This is the picture. And he pulled us all over with him. But then the question that follows from that theologically is, well, what was the rope made of? What was the nature of the rope that pulled us over? And the answer broadly for confessional evangelicals, for those who are Orthodox, is there are two answers. There is the federal view, which is sort of the classic Reformed view, which Murray and others have taken. And then there's the realist position. So the federal view, or the covenant view, is that Adam was a federal head. The realist view is that we were in Adam sort of as the branches are in a tree. Jonathan Edwards held a view of this, or a version of this, rather, and there have been others. I would say that the covenant view is more helpful, but I don't know that the two views necessarily preclude one another. I think they both are helpful. This picture that we were realistically represented by Adam, I think that there is some help in that. Again, if you picture sort of the limbs in a tree, it helps us understand the nature of how we inherited Adam's corrupt nature. But certainly, we have to think and understand that Adam was our covenant head.
Oh, sure. Yeah, and there's definitely questions about immediate and immediate imputation. We think about figures like W.G.T. Shedd, for right. instance, that would see that, you know, sin comes to us kind of like because we were part of the lump of humanity. And that's a problematic view. We don't need to get into the reason of why that is, perhaps for a different day. But the reason we have sin, in his view, is because Adam was humanity and we're kind of a little lump pulled off of that lump, and therefore we have it. You know, and so it is helpful to think about immediate imputation, that our imputation, our guilt is not imputed to us, mediated through a corrupt nature, but it is by God's word and decree and by the covenantal nature, the fact that we receive that guilt because of God has ordained that this would be the way that we're bound together. But it's helpful. But there are certainly effects of sin upon creation, and we share in a corrupt nature and all sorts of things that are now part of the way that the world is.
You know, talking about, you know, Edwards held a view of that Augustinian realism, and I think maybe Edwards' language is confusing. I don't think Edwards on original sin is, and on imputation of Adam's sin is necessarily his finest moment. I do think Warfield is helpful there when he analyzes Edwards and comes to the conclusion that Edwards holds a federal view but uses the language of Augustinian realism. I think that is probably helpful and probably to the point. But it's interesting, you're talking about that original rope, and I like, mm-hmm. like the idea. It's very picturesque. Many people would grab it. The idea of Adam going off the cliff and we're roped to him, and it's almost like an old, you know, Wile E. Coyote cartoon. It just works. I can see people getting it.
Yeah. You lost me a little bit with Warfield, you know, and his reflections, but I was right back with you once you got to Looney Tunes. And
fair enough.
Let me give an example, I think, from two sort of extremes of why this is so important. And I'm going to make you guys both cringe here for a second, but it'll be good for conversational purposes. I remember when the Left Behind series was all the rage a few years ago. And, of course, they had and without getting into eschatological discussions here, what was interesting to me about it was that the view of the rapture was that all the babies on earth, when the rapture took place, you know, for those who believed in the pre-trib rapture, that all the babies were immediately raptured. And I said to people, listen, I mean, if that happened, if there was this salvation, a redemptive event in which all the infants were raptured, this would be the first time in salvation history that babies were ever removed before the judgment of God. You know, Noah didn't put all the babies on the ark from the world. All the babies from Sodom and Gomorrah weren't evacuated. They didn't take the children out of Jericho. And I know that can bring up a lot of rabbit trails. But my point is, we have this culture where people are reading their individualism into how they view the Bible. And then what happens is they avoid whole sections of teaching that talk about the reality of how God's created world takes place. It's an interesting thing. Now I'll go to the other extreme to say how important I think this is. In Greg Beale's book, A New Testament Biblical Theology, that's a wonderful book that I'm sure you guys know way better than I do. But he gets down to part 7, the story of the church as end time Israel in the inaugurated new creation. And he says, before I develop my argument in this section, this is on page 651 and following, he says, I have to lay out for you some theological presuppositions. A word that I know the both of you like is this word, presuppositions. And the first, he just gives two, but he says the first presupposition that I'm going to give you is the notion of corporate solidarity or representation or identification, sometimes known, Beale says, as the concept of the one and the many. Beale says, if you're going to get this development, the whole development of the flow of New Testament theology, you have to first get this presupposition. Now, he's obviously writing at an academic level, but I think that's also true for the people in our church. If they are to understand how God is at work, then they must get this idea that we're bound together of the one and the many.
Yeah, Yeah, absolutely. That's, of course, different use of I don't want the listeners to be confused when they think about Van Til's problem of the one and the many. We're talking about something different here, but still nevertheless quite useful. Now, one response to this idea of being bound to another is this, I guess, idea of blame shifting. You know, if I'm born in sin, but ultimately it's the result of, or I should say originally the result of Adam's original sin, his disobedience, how am I at fault then? You know, can in the chapter you write here, can we blame the rope? How do we respond to that type of
that question? Sort of victim mm-hmm. idea. And, you know, Murray said that there are two extremes that have to be avoided. There's the one of radical individualism that I'm completely separated. But then there's a grotesque caricature which says that I am just a victim of what other people do. Mm. And Israel during the exile really liked to play this tune. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's time, they had a saying that sort of climbed the charts. And the saying was, the fathers ate sour grapes, and now the children's teeth have been set on edge. In other words, we're just doomed to problems here because of the decisions that our father made. And so in that great chapter, Ezekiel chapter 18, God gives balance to it. And he says, no more will I have this saying. We're all responsible. The soul that sins, it shall die. And he lays out a whole catalog of examples that each generation is responsible. And so we can never use this as an excuse for our sin because the gospel is more powerful. And great case studies would be Rahab. We've already talked about the corporate solidarity of Jericho. Mm-hmm. Everyone was judged in Jericho except for Rahab, who confessed faith in the God of Israel, chose to become a follower of Yahweh. And God's grace was so tremendous that she was written into the lineage of Christ. It's the most stunning thing to me to think that Rahab, when she put her faith and trust in Christ, in the God of Israel, she was transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. She was now part of God's covenant people. And it's interesting because it had implications not only for her, but for her family as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we see that the principle all over the place there. But we should also note that this always isn't for ill. The following chapter, you speak about being bound together for joy. How does this union that we have with others act for our good in many cases?
Yeah, and I really want to stress that. I tend to introduce it with the negative examples, but the center of the book is this, that the principle of the rope is good news, not bad.
Oh, yeah.
Because of union with Christ. I did a study on the word joy in the New Testament one time, and it wasn't really as a part of this series. I just decided to study in detail all Paul's uses of the word joy. And the thing that just jumped off the page at me as I documented all the uses of the verb and the noun, kara, kairo, was that over and over again, joy in the Christian life is connected to our relationship with other believers. So, for example, Paul says to the Philippians, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And of course, from there in Philippians chapter 2, he goes out to lay out the great example of our King who humbled himself and set the example that we should have his mind. But over and over again, we see this idea that joy is experienced in the Christian life as we grow in true fellowship, you know, not having potato chips and pie together, but in truly sharing Christ together. So Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Mm-hmm. And if you think about the images of union with Christ, and that's such a rich doctrine that Scripture gives us multiple pictures. We're in Christ as bricks in a building, as members are in a body, as a wife is joined to her husband, even, Murray points out, amazingly, it is analogous to intra-Trinitarian relationships. Christ is in us as he is in the Father, that great point in John 17. But it just makes sense if we're in Christ, as vines are in a branches, or branches are in a vine, then we're not going to experience joy and peace if we're not truly sharing fellowship with God's people. I mean, existentially, we're not going to enjoy life together. So I say to people who are miserable as Christians, my first question for them is, how is your commitment to community in your local church? I mean, are you actively sharing Christ together with God's people, devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to breaking of bread, to corporate worship, and to prayer?
Mm-hmm. And this really is the antidote, this good theology here, Chris, to the way individualism sort of clouds our view of church membership and the vows that we take.
Yeah.
In our various local churches with regard to membership and membership vows, doesn't it?
It really does. That's absolutely right. We can't expect our people to get church membership if they don't have the basic soteriology and ecclesiology, which is foundational to understanding it. And I can tell you that has been a major thing that we have had to work through here. I can't tell you how many times I have said the phrase meaningful membership.
Yeah.
Because we had accumulated dozens and literally hundreds of people who weren't really committed to our local church and we to them. They just at some point had gotten on our membership rolls. And it's been a painful process to go through that pruning and to try and teach people the theology of it.
Oh, yeah.
It's that meaningful membership that makes the potato chips and pie taste even better.
Yeah.
It really does.
A little bit ago.
Yeah, that's definitely a weakness in contemporary church. People don't understand the purpose of membership, why it's significant, and it's all bound up. I don't intend the pun there, but it is all bound up with this idea of being bound together by the Holy Spirit and being bound to Christ by faith in him through the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's all connected. How does this come to influence our idea of marriage? You spoke earlier in the interview about this idea that some people would want a divorce but not want it to affect their children. Both for good or for bad, how does this idea of corporate solidarity influence marriage? And how does it pertain to our relationship to Christ?
Well, I mean, it's tremendous, right? Because we start out in Genesis chapter 2 with this idea that the two become one flesh and the nature of how tightly bound together we are, how we cleave to our wives or to our husbands, that marriages come together. But then you have the tremendous passage, of course, which is Ephesians 5, where Paul makes the comparisons. He shows that we can understand that marriage and Christ's relationship with the church help explain one another.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think when we realize that there is an analogy between how my wife and I have become one flesh and how Christ and the church are united, then we can bring into service all those metaphors for union with Christ to help us understand a marriage, that we become one, that the wife is part of the husband. This idea of headship, of course, comes into view. And just in a very pastoral way, one of the things that has struck me as a pastor is how devastating the loss of a spouse is. Thinking about a death for a moment, the many, many people I have pastored over the years who have lost a spouse. And I used, you know, I was never so crass as to say it this way, but I think when I was young, I kind of thought, well, you know, the person, you know, they were 70, you know, they had a good run. You can't expect to live forever. I mean, I never would have said it,
yeah.
But I think some of that. And then I would watch a husband and wife who had become one flesh and been one flesh for 60 years. And then one of them gets cancer and the other one cares for him or cares for her and at the most humiliating times, and then eventually loses the spouse. And you see that they're just torn in half. You know, God gives them the grace to go on and they process their grief. But when we understand how tightly bound together a couple is according to biblical language, then I think it gives us more pastoral sensitivity to how difficult it is to lose a spouse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really...
And hence how Jonathan Edwards on his deathbed spoke of the uncommon union that he...
Right, right.
He and Sarah shared. I mean, those were some of his dying words to your point, Chris.
Wow.
Yeah, and what she said then, you know, her sort of famous words there, what can we say? A good God has given us a dark cloud, something to that effect. I can't quote that, but their grief was very real. And David, you're better with Edwards than I am. I mean, Mrs. Edwards died shortly after Jonathan, didn't she? Is that right?
Yes, she did. She did. Yeah. They were apart when he died. Of course, he had taken the presidency of the College of New Jersey, later Princeton University. But when he died, you know, her words were to the effect of, you know, good God has given us this dark cloud and let us kiss the rod. That was the submission of heart. You know, she said to one of her daughters, let us kiss the rod.
Well, I guess, Camden, my point there is that a sound doctrine shapes pastoral theology.
Yeah, it sure does.
You know, Paul says to Titus, you must teach what fits, what accords with sound doctrine. So you need to teach sound doctrine. But I think also, and this is the goal with Bound Together, this is the goal with Unpacking Forgiveness, to show people how responsible theology, how the theology of the Westminster Standards, how reading Greg Beale's book, how reading Murray should shape how we care for the flock and take care of the flock. I mean, when as a shepherd, I realized that our lives are mortared into one another, that we are bound together, then I think that gives me a deeper view for how I can be their pastor, or how, as the author of Hebrews makes in chapter 2, how a solidarity with Christ, it's his point in Hebrews 2, is that since we have flesh and blood, Christ shared our humanity so that we might have solidarity with him and that we might not be paralyzed, my paraphrase, by the fear of death.
Yeah.
Because Christ has defeated Satan, because we have a great high priest, you know, Jesus.
Yeah. Amen. I really appreciate that. That's such a wonderful lesson. And, you know, I do want to bring up a few things in our remaining time, but I do encourage the listeners to pick this book up, Bound Together from Zondervan, written here by our guest, Chris Bronze. He does touch on a whole host of other issues, one of which is this last chapter, Roped Together in Country and Culture. And we'll table that for the moment, but let people know that Chris does revisit this idea that we spoke of early on about American solidarity and this notion of radical individualism. And he does tackle that in terms of what corporate solidarity means in the face of those kinds of themes. But I want to mention and just talk briefly about, you've got the afterword here, but then two appendices. One in particular here, this appendix on for further reading. And this is so useful, especially given the target audience and where this book is available. Can you speak a little bit about this reading list, this awesome reading list you put in the back here?
Yeah, by all means, and I'm really excited about that. Again, I'm a pastor, and pastoral theology is my area, specifically pastoral theology in Ogle County, Illinois, and so I'm out of my depth to go very far in some of the theology behind these things. But the good news is there's so many great books that are out there. There's some wonderful books now on union with Christ. I think for a long time that was a neglected area. but not so now. Robert, and you guys probably know how to say his name better than I do, Robert Lethem.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Robert Lethem, his book, Union with Christ in Scripture, History, and Theology, he spends a lot of time developing how we can understand this idea that we're represented by someone else. He uses the picture of a captain for a team. I've mentioned Greg Beale's books. Lloyd Jones on Romans 5 is tremendous. Those sermons are out. And if you just buy the book, maybe you don't want to buy all of Lloyd Jones on Romans because it's like 150 volumes, but you can, or maybe 12, but in any case, you could buy that. Of course, Clowney's book on the church, and just a number of other books for people who want to read about it sociologically.
Yeah.
I have some recommendations from Berger, understanding these aren't written from an evangelical view, or Bella, or some other
people. Berger's still a Lutheran, but yeah, some of his books are still pretty useful, especially for Christians. Yeah, they're really nice.
Yeah, absolutely. And what's really interesting is to read Tocqueville again, Democracy in America, and how he believed this, that the Puritan understanding of corporate solidarity laid the foundation for what Berger would call the plausibility structures for the American experiment to succeed.
Yes, yes.
Because it gave a category. I wish we had time to talk about plausibility structures. But Murray, if you wanted to, I think we don't hear enough about Murray anymore. And, his stuff, The Imputation of Adam Sin, you can probably find that on Amazon, I would suppose. Mm-hmm. And his collected writings are for pastors are well worth having.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we love Murray as well, following directly in his tradition. We really appreciate his work, and we appreciate all that you've done here. Can you tell us a little bit about this book's exposure? One thing that is really strong about Zondervan is the fact that they have such breadth of distribution. And I think a tremendous advantage to this book, not only is its content, but the fact that you have published it with Zondervan, and you can find this book all over in places where you typically, you might find Christian books, but not Christian books in the confessional Reformed tradition. Tell the listeners a little bit where they might find this book, other than places online.
Yeah, you know what? Barnes & Noble, one thing that was really wonderful was Barnes & Noble was intrigued by it. And even though I'm not a guy with a big platform, they picked it up. And so it's available from Barnes & Noble. And I think, pretty much anywhere can get it now. Mm-hmm. Obviously, there are the online places. But it's probably an encouragement to our publisher to get it from Barnes & Noble because they took a chance with an evangelical title, even done book signings. At Barnes & Noble. And that was really, really interesting to be able to do that.
Yeah, that's cool. Yeah, we don't hear that every day for a guy sympathetic to Reformed confessional theology.
Chris, you are putting the theology in pastoral theology, man. This is really.
Oh yeah, that's what I'm saying. We've got a Trojan horse here. Maybe he's sneaking in good Murray, also Beale, all sorts of amazing stuff to a crowd that hasn't heard this.
I just love the way that he is so focused on theology for the pastorate.
Oh yeah,
and that really is encouraging, Chris.
Yeah, yeah, we really appreciate that, Chris.
Yeah, it's a wonderful opportunity to talk about, Romans 5. I mean, I love Romans 5. I just have to say, like you said, we don't want to get too autobiographical, but when my grandparents came to the Midwest, and a group of, they call themselves Covenanters.
Oh yeah.
Now, I think Reformed Presbyterian. But they started a church in Iowa in their barn, and then they rode off, sent somebody off on horse to find a pastor, a covenanter pastor. And the church still meets today. They still sing only Psalms every week. And so I think about that a lot when I've had the opportunity to write on this topic. Of course, my grandparents are with the Lord now, but they would be so thrilled that we have an opportunity, as they would say, to talk about what it is to be true blue, committed to this idea of covenant solidarity.
Oh, well, that's awesome. I think that's an excellent place to end for the day. We, of course, would like to revisit the subject down the road, but here, the book Bound Together, How We Are Tied to Others in Good and Bad Choices by Chris Bronze and published by Zondervan. It's available all over the place right now. We want to point people to the appropriate websites. If you'd like to follow up, you can follow up with Chris at the church website, theredbrickchurch.org, as well as his personal website, Chris Bronze, BRAUNS.com. Chris, you're on Twitter as well, aren't you?
Yes, I am. I tweet not as much as I should. I always have to look. I think it's just Chris Bronze on Twitter. Yeah, Chris Bronze, this is my name, CHRISBRAUNS.
Great. And David is available online. You can find his personal website, teachinglikerain.wordpress.com. And Reform Forum, of course, is available at reformedforum.org. There you will find information about all of our programs as well as things that we have in store. Like I always say, we've got a lot coming up, and we do. So stay tuned for the summer. Some big plans we're trying to strategize, and hopefully we'll have some interesting things to announce down the road. So visit us online, and if you'd like to get a hold of us, just email us at mail@reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.